Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. We are in Jude again this morning. I was talking to Doug this morning briefly and just checking on his mom's situation, you know, all the flooding up there. A lot of the homes in their area have been flooded, but hers is okay. Their place is not underwater, nor her business, so that's good for them. The Lord has spared them, but we do need to remember, as Dr. Garland was saying, all those who have been displaced and many who have lost their lives and families of those who have lost their lives because of the flooding up there. But it is in the neighborhood where Doug grew up, but it is being affected by that. Well, we come to Jude, looking at 12 and 13, in teaching ministry, particularly his parables. He frequently used figures from nature as an object lesson, as a metaphor. It's kind of refreshing, very down to earth, literally, in a way that we can understand. Sorry for the pun, David. he uses metaphors from nature. The Psalms do a lot of that too. Well, Jude follows that time-honored convention here in these verses. And this time he's not going to use a set of three. He's going to use five different metaphors from nature in these two verses. He's describing the apostates in terms of, he's calling hidden reefs, he's calling them waterless clouds, autumn trees, wild waves, and wandering stars. And each of those has a particular significance to the character of the apostates and the danger that they represent. He continues to speak of them scornfully as these men, as he did in verse 8 and in verse 10. His scorn is undiminished and, in fact, maybe escalating as this text goes on. Let's read verses 12 and 13 as our text for this morning. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of a brief text this morning. And as we look at these metaphors that Jude has used through the inspiration of the Spirit to communicate the dangers and the characteristics, some of the characteristics of the false teachers and of false doctrine. I pray that you might help us to understand and make appropriate application in our lives today, in our context today, as we face all sorts of sources today that are telling us lies about you and about your plan and about your program. And I pray that we might understand the truth from your word and be well prepared to stand against the insidious influence of false teaching and to be consistent and energetic in our defense of the true faith. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, I pray they might understand their need. They might recognize the truth of Scripture, repent of their sin, and turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can save their souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first one of these that Jude talks about, the first metaphor he uses, is he describes the apostates as hidden reefs. And it was interesting, the song we were just singing about having an anchor, did you notice in the third stanza that the anchor in Christ will firmly hold, it says, in the straits of fear when the breakers have told the reef is near. It's the same figure being used there that Jude is using here. A reef, the breaker over the top will reveal, but if you're an unwary traveler, you won't see it. That seems to be the danger that he's warning against. The word is translated spots in the King James. It's a very similar word to the one Peter used in 2 Peter 2:13 when he described them as spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own devices while they feast with you. But Jude is using a slightly different word. It's related. Jude's word is spelades and Peter's is spilos. Strong's Concordance simply says that it's translated spots in Jude in the King James by confusion with, he says, the word that Peter used. Hebert says of the word that Jude uses here, the common meaning from the time of Homer on was a rock washed by the sea. That is, that a breaker washes over, or a hidden reef. Some interpreters object to describing it as hidden because they would argue that there's nothing hidden about the way these false teachers, or the actions of these false teachers, these apostates. And that's true. Jude is describing their activity as being open. But both Jude and Peter are insisting that what's hidden is their motive and the outcome, the consequences of following their false teaching. And that's the hidden aspect of it. It's a danger. The idea of spots and blemishes that Peter used emphasizes the impure nature of the apostasy. Jude will get to that in one of his later metaphors. But right here, I think the imagery is a little more forceful. Hebert, to quote him again, says, "The reference is not merely to the defiled nature of these men, but to their pernicious impact, threatening the moral shipwreck of others." That's what a hidden reef threatens, shipwreck. They're dangerous, is his point here. They are dangerous. Sailors in unfamiliar waters have to remain vigilant to avoid an occasional reef or rock that lay beneath the surf close to shore. That's a hazard that would rip the bottom out of the vessel of the unwary, and that's the danger he's pointing to. Now, within this description of them as hidden reefs, rocks that would rip the bottom out of your vessel, causing you shipwreck, he uses the word, it's translated without fear or fearless, aphobos. Okay, the Greek word for fear is phobos, and with the negation, the prefix ah in front of it. There's question, and translators have disagreed on which part of the sentence this word applies to. And there is no definitive answer to this. It could apply to either portion of the sentence. Does it apply to does it apply to caring for themselves, or does it apply for feasting with you? Are they feasting with you fearlessly, or are they caring for themselves fearlessly? It could apply to either portion of the sentence based on what I can glean from a study concerning the grammar of the sentence in the Greek. And translations have treated it differently. The one I'm reading from, the New American Standard, applies it to the former. It describes them as hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, comma, caring for themselves. The King James applies it to the other part of the sentence. And it reads, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, comma, feeding themselves without fear. It could apply to either part. The difference in application is very subtle and nuanced. There's not much difference in the application as to what they're talking about, as to what Jude may mean. One thing we do have to make sure we recognize is that Jude is not commenting on how they eat or what they eat when they get together with you for dinner. All right? He's not talking about the act of eating food, of feeding themselves. The word translated feed here, it often gets translated that way. It's the word it's a broader word than that. It means shepherding. It's the word for pastoring. And the idea is, in a more general way, looking out for their own interests, all right? Shepherding themselves is what he's describing them as. Now, let me break it down this way and say this is what I think Jude is getting at in the next point. For starters, we see that he's noting they participate in your church love feasts. You say, what's a love feast? Where does that come from? It's not mentioned in the New Testament. This word occurs only here in the New Testament, this particular word. It's actually the plural of the word for love, agape. It's agapai. And it's just loves in a plural sense. But it's used in the writings of the early church writers, the early second century on. It's used for a meal, a love feast, that gets mentioned a lot in the writings of the early church fathers. Paul alludes to one, or he mentions one, in 1 Corinthians 11, 20-22, connected with communion, the feasting together. He just doesn't use this word for it. He describes a situation where they're bringing in dinner, having dinner together as a part of their worship service in connection with communion, and he's rebuking them for the abuses that had found its way into their practice there in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. But he doesn't use this noun. There, based on the literature that's available on this word, how this word is used in the early church, we can deduce a few things. These love feasts were typically held in the evening on the Lord's Day. It was dinner, it wasn't breakfast, and they didn't have it in an early service, they had it at the end of the day. It was also not just a ceremonial nibble, like we do with communion, it was a dinner. It was the main meal for the people for that day. It was practiced in such a way that the various members brought in food to share according to their ability. The wealthier members that had plenty would bring in enough to share, and those who had little or nothing came and participated and ate with them. But that was not how it was working in Corinth, and that's what Paul was getting at there. It was becoming a problem. that situation demonstrates that it provided an opportunity for abuse, because people could behave in a way that was actually damaging Christian fellowship instead of enhancing it, which is what it was intended to do. It was supposed to be a time when people get together and share as a loving family. And those who could brought more, and those who couldn't didn't worry about it. They came and participated. But what was happening in Corinth is those who had plenty were bringing lots of food and not sharing it and making everybody else feel envious, because look at what we can have, and they have to eat little or nothing and wait till they're done before we can have communion. And even there was evidence that some of them were getting drunk at the love feasts, and Paul says, look, you'd be better off just to skip the dinner and have the communion. And so he simplifies it to the wafer and the juice for Corinth. Says, look, just skip the dinner because you're not doing it right. But Jude is talking about a meal that was often associated with communion. And it doesn't seem clear, it's not real clear from the literature on this, whether communion was held first and then dinner, or dinner first and then communion. It seems like that may have been according to a community tradition. Some places they did one first and some places they did the other. Or maybe sometimes. It's just not real clear which was held first. MacArthur explains it this way: as a result of the change brought about by Paul's rebuke and what the potential for abuses, MacArthur simply says it was the feast was similar to a contemporary potluck dinner held on the Lord's Day. Believers would gather to worship, hear the teaching of Scripture, celebrate communion, and then share their common love in a meal. End quote. And that's a pretty good synopsis of what was going on. And when he talks about love feasts, that's what Jude means. He's saying that these false teachers are participating. They are coming in and assuming that they're a part of your fellowship, and they are participating in your love feasts as a regular part of your family fellowship in the Lord, and that they have a hidden agenda. Their intent is to infiltrate so they can mislead. And he's warning about that danger. They pose a very real danger to the individual believers within the church. He says they do so without the fear of the Lord that they ought to demonstrate. There's no fear in there, no fear of the Lord. They're not showing genuine reverence for the Lord. I think that's the aphobos aspect of this, the lack of fear. They didn't fear the judgment of God for presuming to participate in their love feasts and communion. And then the final figure characterizes them as caring for themselves. Now, some read that as meaning that they sat by themselves and ate their meal apart from everybody else, holding themselves aloof. That may be what the phrase could mean, but it doesn't seem consistent with what Jude's describing about their intent to infiltrate. The most effective infiltrator doesn't segregate himself from the group. And segregating himself from the group would tend to make him segregated. All right, and not a part of the group, and make him less effective in his desire to infiltrate. It seems more it was a mingling with them. So I don't think he's describing a meal where the false teachers would not participate. He means they were participating, but they were doing so in a way that if you understand their motives, their real desire is their own benefit, not yours. They didn't care about the spiritual well-being of the people. They cared only about what they could get out of it. It is a self-gratification at the expense of everyone else. And so if you join the phrase without fear to the first one, it was with no fear that God would judge them for participating this way. If you join it to the second half of the sentence, he means they're daringly caring for nobody but themselves, as one writer put it. All right, Williams cites it, describes it that way. Either way is consistent with what Jude is saying and what the Scriptures teach, and it's consistent with the warning. So I can't say which translation ties the word without fear to the correct part of the sentence. Either one is possible. Jude then goes on with another metaphor, and he describes them as waterless clouds. Waterless clouds. Now, we live in a region of the world that generally gets considerably more rainfall annually than the semi-arid Palestine does. We've been pretty dry for a few weeks, as is testimony by everybody's lawn turning brown and blowing away, right? So their garden's shriveling up too, right? The lack of rain is challenging. We've known times here where we have gone without rain for a long time, and drought has been very severe. I remember a few years back when we were going through a particularly severe drought, hearing an official being interviewed on the news lamenting that the regional reservoirs were so low that to refill them, he said, we need at least two hurricanes in succession. I don't know if you remember when he said that, but it's been a few years back. It proved not to be true that one was sufficient, but didn't know when those reservoirs would be refilled. But we understand what it means to have clouds roll through and not drop any rain, right? Jesus uses the figure in an opposite way. In Luke 12:54, he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. The clouds indicate that rain's coming. Well, that's a proverbial expression that isn't always true. And Jude is using the opposite figure and saying, you see the clouds coming, you expect the rain, and it doesn't drop any rain, and then you're thinking, what, you know, the wind just blew the clouds right on by and it didn't drop any rain. And so I believe his main point here concerning the false teachers is they're disappointing. They make extravagant promises about the spiritual blessing that they're going to provide through whatever it is they're teaching, and they leave you parched and dry. Like those great swelling clouds with no rain. Proverbs 25:14 uses a similar figure. It says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Right? He's saying that that's true of these false teachers. Apostate teachers promise much, prosperity, refreshment from God, but they don't deliver on their promise. He adds that they are carried along by winds. The adverb along, carried along, or carried about, the King James says. The word about implies turbulence as something that's going different directions in an unpredictable way, and it's probably not the best way to understand this word. It's the same expression that Peter uses for what the Spirit of God does in carrying along the writer of Scripture. And in fact, the word Spirit is related to the word for wind, and so there's something of that implication of the parallel there. I don't think, it's still true that you should beware these guys because you can't be sure where they're going to go next. But I don't think that's really Jude's point. I think his point here is beware these false teachers because they are being driven by forces they don't control. And that's an important observation to bear in mind. The only other time the phrase without water, exactly this phrase, is used in the New Testament is found in Matthew 12:43. And the context is interesting. Jesus is describing for the Pharisees a situation where evil spirits wander through waterless places. And in describing the false teachers with the same phrase, I think Jude is implying that this is a demonic activity. They may not be aware of that, but they are being driven by forces beyond their control. So I put it this way for the outline's sake. The motivations and activities are diabolical. diabolical. It's a word that means demonically controlled. All right? Their motivations and activities are diabolical, based on the Latin diabolos for Satan. I don't think he means that false teachers are intentionally satanic. I think he means that a tool in the hand of Satan rarely recognizes the wielder, who it is that's swinging the hammer, as it were, or the sickle, if you will. And so I think that's a part of what he's saying. They promise much, they deliver nothing. They look like they're going to bring refreshment, and then they leave you parched, and it's because they're driven by forces they don't control. And those are, I believe, demonic forces. Now, I explained in my Sunday school class, I am not one of these who buys into these human conspiracy theories. I mean, I'm not a fan of the secret societies, but I think I understand human nature well enough to know that we're perverse enough that it's difficult to keep a multi-generational secret that nobody spills the beans or breaks ranks, okay? However, I also believe that since the Garden of Eden, there has been a demonic conspiracy to undermine humanity, and that that's part of what left John so dumbfounded when God gave him a view of history in Revelation, and he saw something that he didn't understand about which he didn't write, but how Satan has been controlling and manipulating behind the scenes for all time. I think that's implied there. That's what I think Jude is getting at here. These false teachers, they're not necessarily getting up and preaching Satanism. They don't even think they are being satanic, but there is a satanic element in what's driving the false doctrine. Paul called it doctrines of devils, right? Now that we follow doctrines of devils. Jude goes on and uses another figure. The third figure that he uses, he says they are autumn trees. That sounds kind of pretty. You drive through the mountains to see the autumn leaves, right? The beautiful colors of the autumn trees. That's not the picture we should get here from this word. This word translated autumn occurs only here in the New Testament. It refers to late fall, long after harvest has been gathered. Usually, you know, we sing songs about the harvest in autumn, but the harvest is gathered in early autumn. This is for the end of the season, the end of autumn. After the harvest is gathered, it's the time when the trees are standing dry and leafless and barren at the end of the hot and dry autumn season. And Jude's point, he says, they are fruitless, and the emphasis is that they are dead. They are dead, he says. Without fruit doesn't mean the fruit of the trees has already been harvested. You can drive through an apple orchard after the harvest and say, well, there's no fruit. It's not because they never produced any. It's just already been picked. He's talking about a situation where the trees never produced. They never produced. There was no fruit. You understand, the very purpose for the existence of the fruit tree is to produce fruit. And so what good is it if it produces nothing? Jesus makes that comment on concerning fig trees and other things as well. The point is that they are spiritually barren and unproductive. They've failed to fulfill the purpose for which they've advertised. They've got the bark, they've got the leaves, they look like an apple tree, but they're not producing any fruit. Or a peach tree, or whatever kind of a tree you thought it was going to, whatever fruit you expected it to produce. I am not saying, and neither is Jude saying, that you can evaluate a teacher by the size or the enthusiasm of his audience. He is not saying that you can tell he's a good teacher because a lot of people are listening. That's his fruit. What he's saying, he's actually saying the opposite. He's saying they'll look really good, they'll look really lush and really productive for a long time until the harvest is done and the leaves are gone and you find out they produce nothing. There was nothing of lasting fruit in anything they did. He describes them as doubly dead or twice dead. This phrase has been interpreted a lot of different ways. Okay, it's a difficult phrase, found only here. And it's been variously interpreted. I'm not going to take you through all the various nuances. I will tell you the one thing that stands out to me as a popular misunderstanding of this phrase. Many have understood this to mean that they have lost their salvation. They had been dead in trespasses and sin. They had been saved. They had gotten right with God, been redeemed, and then they lost it. And so they're dead a second time, doubly dead or twice dead. That would fly in the face. Don't ever build a theology based on one phrase that's not clear. Okay? And that's a danger. Okay? So don't build a theology based on one phrase that isn't clear. Jude never gives any hint that one can lose their salvation. Neither does Peter, neither does John, neither does Paul, neither does Jesus. All right? You can't lose your salvation. We're secure not because we behave, not because we do something. It's because of we're in His hand. All right? We're anchored to the rock that doesn't move, as the song said. Right? And we're tied by Him, not by us. So this is not about guys who got saved and then they lost it because they accepted some kind of a false doctrine. So what might he mean if it's not that? I think probably the best way to understand Jude's meaning is that it refers to their deadness being seen twice, first in their being fruitless and then in their being uprooted. They were dead and they produced no fruit, and they were then uprooted to make sure they didn't take any other resources from the soil to produce more leaves and no fruit. They were doubly dead in that regard. They're dead in their core. In the Old Testament, an uprooted tree is a symbol of divine judgment. Psalm 52, verse 5, Proverbs 2:22, Jeremiah 1:10 are verses that use an uprooted tree as a symbol of judgment of God. And so to call them doubly dead, I think would then indicate, as the reference would be, to their current condition, their current state of being dead in sin, and to the ultimate doom, which is called in Revelation something quite similar, the second death. And I think we need to tie this phrase to what Revelation calls the second death. That's the sentence of eternal damnation for the one who was spiritually dead. It's not that they got saved and lost it. It's that those who were spiritually dead are in fact facing the second death. And this is a decree that these people are headed to that ultimate doom. That's a far more solid way to do exegesis of the of this phrase than to say, well, this must mean losing salvation. There is another phrase similar that teaches what we've just said. So these men are these autumn trees, not in the sense of pretty leaves and shade and nice color, but as being absolutely barren and useless and uprooted and dead and headed to an ultimate doom. Fourth, he describes them as wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. The scriptures often use the sea to represent those who do not know God. Isaiah wrote, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." End quote. Isaiah. I don't have the verse. I didn't write the reference down. Sorry. You ever been to the beach following a big storm? It's a mess. If it's a hurricane, there maybe if there are homes along it. You know, Sherry's parents for several years owned a house out at the beach just south of Wilmington, North Carolina. But they weren't on the front row; they were in the third row. And then a hurricane came through, and they were suddenly on the second row. And part of the front row houses were in their front yard. All right, it was a mess. They ended up selling the place because they couldn't keep up the insurance costs. Because after that storm, all the insurance costs were tripled. That's been several years back. But if you've ever been out there following that, when they went back out there to look around and saw the absolute disaster that was the beach area, it wasn't just the debris from all the broken up homes and the boats that were in people's yards that didn't own boats because they came from somewhere else. But there's also all the junk up off the ocean floor. The foam brought up, there's trash, there's all sorts of stuff everywhere. It stinks, it's a mess. It takes months, years sometimes, to clean it up. and to get that mess out of there. That's the situation Jude is describing as he compares them to this. The word translated wild doesn't refer so much to their action, but to their quality. It's not a word for turbulence so much as it is a word that describes something that is untamed. It's the word for wild plants as opposed to cultivated, or to wild animals as opposed to domestic. It's unrestrained, untamed. It's doing whatever it wants, as it were, following forces that don't fit in our orderliness, all right, our idea of what would be orderly and tame, as it were. He says he's saying that these false teachers are like the surging waves of the sea, particularly if it's storm-tossed, that is continually battering themselves against the shore, those divinely ordained boundaries, if you will. Is what the metaphor is depicting. As Hebert says, they're constantly dashing themselves against the divinely ordained barriers of order and morality. In short, the metaphor means that they are defiling. They make a mess and leave it corrupted. They are defiling. The word shame is actually in the plural in the Greek, and so this phrase literally says they are foaming out their own shames. All right, is how it's describing these false teachers. A very vivid, picturesque phrase. When viewed in the light of Scripture, the shames that these men are foaming out, as it were, their actions are useless and revolting. MacArthur puts it this way: their disgraceful attitudes and actions froth up to display all forms of heresy, deception, immorality, irreverence, and insubordination. And so I put in the outline this statement: they are a reproach to the church and repulsive to God. That's what this figure would mean. They're a reproach to the church and repulsive to God. They leave everything behind them defiled. And then a final figure from nature Jude uses here as a metaphor for the false teachers. He says they are wandering stars. Wandering stars. This phrase has been taken a couple of ways too. So I didn't think stars wandered. You know, they really don't, do they? They have fixed points in the heavens, fixed positions. I believe it's from the very beginning of time, with Adam and Eve, that mankind has been able to track the path of the stars across the sky and use them for navigation and for understanding times and seasons, as it were. That's what God gave us the stars for. As the earth turns on its axis, revolves around the sun, you can predict the location of the stars. Now, I would not suggest that every generation of humanity has always understood the mechanics of the movement of the stars across the sky, but they have been able to track them and plot their movement and use them as points of reference for movement. And no moderately educated society would call the stars wandering. They move in a path, but they don't wander. Implies aimlessness of direction. And no society would have called them wandering. There are two general schools of thought on what Jude might mean then. MacArthur and Hebert represent one, and then there are others like Blum that represent another, Edwin Blum. And I'm going to side with the others in a moment as I explain their perspectives. MacArthur ties this to, he says Jude's talking about a meteor. A shooting star, as opposed to a fixed star by which you can navigate. And it's a possible way to understand this. He says, most likely the expression signifies a meteor or shooting star that flashes across the sky in an uncontrolled moment of brilliance and then disappears forever into the black of darkness. And of course, that would fit, at least maybe fit, Jude's description here. And he would argue then from that description that apostates appear often for a short period of time on the stage of Christianity, if you will. And sometimes they have a pretty bright flash. I'll call them dazzling here in the outline. They may be dazzling, but without real substance. They show up briefly, but deliver nothing. But this is MacArthur goes on and says, they promise enduring spiritual light and direction, but deliver nothing but an erratic, aimless, worthless flash. And that's a good way to describe many false teachers. Hebert agrees, he says that talks about the same thing and says that it seems most suitable to Jude's picture, this description of a shooting star, the dazzling nature. And that's certainly, as I said, appropriate way to describe these guys. I'm just not convinced that's what Jude's talking about. A meteor would illustrate the attention-grabbing spectacle in the brief duration of most false teaching as he's heading into oblivion, but I'm not sure that's what he talks about, because I wouldn't generally describe the path of a meteor across the sky as wandering either. It seems to be headed somewhere fast, okay? Even if it's headed nowhere fast. It's headed in a specific direction. It's not jumping all over the place or drifting around in the sky. And so I'm inclined to side with Blum and others, Edwin Blum, who points out that the ancients called the planets wandering stars. They recognized the kind of hard to tell a planet from a star by the naked eye, unless you track its movement for a while and you see it's not moving the same way it should as a fixed star. It's drifting on a path that doesn't look consistent or doesn't look solid there. Blum says the reference could be to meteors, it could be to shooting stars, comets, or planets, but planets is the most likely meaning. An unpredictable star would provide no guidance for navigation, so false teachers are useless and untrustworthy. And that's what I think Jude's getting at. They're deceptive, let it be. They're deceptive. It's not so much that they dazzle you and distract you and then give you nothing. It's that if you try to navigate by plotting, if you fix your navigation plot by fixing it to a planet, and if you follow that point for a while, you're going to drift off of your direction and you're going to end up somewhere other than your intended destination. And that's the danger of following a false teacher. He may claim to be a star when he's really just a planet that will eventually, in its orbit, move out of range of sight into the black of darkness, if you will, as it drifts further away. It's not actually drifting, but it does look like it's wandering in regard to the relation to the other stars. I think that's probably the best way to understand this. He's warning us about the possibility or the inevitability that if you fix your course according to a planet, a wandering star, you will in fact get lost. You will not end up where you wanted to go. Either one can be an apt figure for the false teachers, but I think Jude's point is the deceptive nature. Either way, the destiny is black darkness, which is an intentional redundancy. I mean, darkness by definition is black. Black darkness, that's exceptionally dark, I guess. It's a redundancy to intensify the image, probably meaning the complete absence of light, total, complete separation from God, the source of all true light, being plunged into that intense, awful, indescribable, inescapable darkness. And then it says that that's true forever. And the word translated forever here, I love the way the Greek expresses this, and I think we could be able to just translate it instead of using the typical English substitute forever, lasting as long as ever is. The Greek literally says, into the coming endless eon. Right? Into the coming endless eon. It's true now and into that eon that never ends. You know, our life with God will be into the coming endless eon. These will be reserved for black darkness into that coming endless eon. He uses a present tense verb that it is reserved for them. Has been a present perfect tense, but it's a present tense. It is reserved. It's kind of like a parking place that's got your name on it. But even with a parking place with your name on it that's reserved for you, you might choose not to fill. It's more like a prison cell with your name already on it. okay, and you're already in custody. It's there. It's waiting. It's just a matter of transportation. When we got the transportation, you will be there. It's reserved for you forever. It is reserved for them forever. It is settled. It is absolute. It is eternal. Now, I used five different words that start with a D in these outlines to summarize the statements. I probably used more than that, actually, to summarize the statements about what Jude made in these five metaphors. They are dangerous as hidden reefs. They are disappointing as waterless clouds. They are as dead as barren trees in autumn that have been uprooted. They are as defiling as wild ocean waves, and they are deceptive as wandering stars. I refrain from adding a point number six that would be a summation that they are doomed to eternal darkness. But it's still true. They are awaiting that final judgment. No wonder Jude says at the beginning of this letter that he felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The false teachers are themselves doomed, and they will destroy those who follow them. We must remain unshaken in our confidence in God's Word. We must remain vigilant in our discernment between truth and error, and we must be earnest in upholding the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to understand it, to defend it, to be confident in its truths. Make us alert and discerning that we might recognize false teaching when we hear it, and that we might know how to respond in a way that would honor you. Protect us from the insidious influence of false doctrines, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.